words of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, which I'll just read once more. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I said last week that we were going to begin today what we might call a survival guide to the Christian faith. And in one sense, every one of these Sunday morning services will be evangelistic. The idea is that we are going to be speaking about things that we as the Lord's people need to know, but those who are not the Lord's people need to come and understand and find out, in order that we may know how to live, may know what is true. I don't know about you, but I've heard so many times in the last few days the expression fake news. And aren't we sick and tired of fake news? And there are many false ideas about God. That's why we need to begin with who God really is. What are some of these false ideas? I won't keep you for long, but the false idea that God is just kind of impersonal goodness. The idea that the word God and the word good really mean the same thing, just an extra O in the word good compared to God. That's not true. God is not impersonal, abstract goodness. God is real. God is He. God is a being. Or the idea that God is some vague, nice, benevolent being who simply wants to look down upon the world and smile at people enjoying themselves and keep them happy all the time. That's a popular view of God, isn't it? Oh, God is shining upon us today. I'm having a great time. That's not the right view of God either. Let's forget about the wrong views of God. Let's come to the right views of God. But let me ask you this, where I left off last Sunday morning. I'll say it again. As you and I come to the Word of God, I have these questions for you. Are you ready to learn? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Are you willing to be corrected because of how God Himself will speak to you? And as I thought early this week about where I might go to begin to think about this great subject of God, there seemed to be no better place than here in Isaiah chapter 6, which really summarizes and distills the greatest truths about God that you and I need to know. And we see three things here in this passage that I want us to look at, one after the other. We see the greatness of God. We see the holiness of God. And finally, thank God, we see the grace of God. Greatness, holiness, and grace. I couldn't do a GGG because there's no word beginning with G that really says holiness the way that holiness means holiness. So there we are, GHG. But first of all, the greatness of God. And the way in which Isaiah begins is deeply, deeply significant. In the year that King Uzziah died. Who was King Uzziah? Well, he was king over Judah, over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He was a descendant of King David. If you want to know more about him, he died in the year 740 BC. That is the date of this vision of Isaiah, 740 BC. He had reigned for 52 years. His reign was long and prosperous. But as his reign went on, it all grew rather darker. Enemy nations, the Assyrians, were threatening from the north, becoming more and more menacing. And Uzziah himself went through a very significant crisis. You may know from the Word of God, what did Uzziah do? We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that when Uzziah was strong, perhaps when he became proud, when he thought, aren't I doing rather well? He grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And he shouldn't have done that because he was a king and not a priest. And some of you will know what happened to King Uzziah after that. What happened to King Uzziah when he went in and acted as a priest? I'm going to ask you to tell me. Keep you on your toes. What happened to him? He became leprous. He became a leper to the day of his death. He lived in a separate house. He was excluded from the throne, from the house of the Lord. And so you see, Isaiah's vision at the end of the reign of Uzziah is coming during a time of increasing darkness and uncertainty. We see it at the end of chapter 5. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. They were bleak times. They were bleak times. And you might say, and we might say today, we're living in rather bleak times too, aren't we? Bleakness in Europe. Bleakness in the Middle East. Maybe bleakness in America. These things are highly controversial, aren't they? But I don't think there is anywhere in the world today, tell me if I'm wrong, I don't believe there's a single country in the world where the citizens of a nation are entering upon a new era with a sense of optimistic elation and saying, aren't we looking forward to the future? There is generally a sense of foreboding. Even among the Lord's people, that can be the case. Isaiah is given a vision of a greater king by far. What does Isaiah see? A king, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Everything is greatness. Everything is power. Everything is majesty. The throne in the temple, the robe in the temple, they speak of kingship. They speak of enduring, everlasting authority and rule. This king that Isaiah sees is not like King Uzziah, banished from the house of God, shut up in his house like a leper, and now indeed dying and dead and mouldering in his grave. No! Isaiah sees a glorious king who is reigning in power and in splendor. Look at the very vision that he sees. He's high and lifted up. He's on a throne. He's above everything. And the train of his robe is filling the temple. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It's a picture of the absolute, entire, sovereign rule of God. But where? This is what I want you to understand. The late Old Testament scholar, Alec Motia, a very, very fine scholar of Isaiah, says this in relation to this passage. The phrase, filled the temple, expresses the general truth that God is present in all his majesty, where? At the center of his people's life. Did you hear that? At the center of his people's life. In other words, the greatness of God that Isaiah sees is not just some general greatness whereby this God can move planets and stars and cause eclipses and thunderstorms and earthquakes and thunder snow and tsunamis and can raise up kings and raise up presidents and cast them down. It's not God's greatness in a kind of general, physical, cosmic sense. No. The train of his robe fills the temple. What's the temple? It's the place where God meets with his people. And this is what we need to understand. The great God whom we worship is especially to be marveled at and worshipped and loved by his people because he is rooting for us. He is winning for us. He has won for us and he will win for us. This is all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he? We read where he is. Ephesians tells us. Seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Yes, we live in a society of fake news. We live in a post-truth society. We live in a world where things seem to be going haywire. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, here or anywhere else. We can feel bewildered, disorientated. Where is power? Where is reality? Where is truth? Where is stability? Our God reigns, and he reigns with and in and for you, his people. If you want to know the greatness of God, are you a child of God? Because that greatness is then exercised on your behalf, on our behalf. The greatness of God. Oh yes, he's great over everything. Of course he controls everything. Of course he holds everything together, everything in the universe. But that greatness is especially seen in relation to you and to me if we are his. That's God's greatness. But we come to a second thing now, to the holiness of God. And I want you to look very carefully at this vision of Isaiah and see what he saw. There's something very noteworthy about this description. Although Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, did he really see the Lord? There's a description of the Lord's throne. There's a description of the train of the Lord's robe. There's a description of the temple of the Lord. There's a description of the seraphim, the angels that surround the Lord. But where is the Lord himself? Where is his face? Where are his hands? Where is his body? Where is he? We can't see him there, can we? It's the same in other passages. You can go to Exodus chapter 24. And there you have Moses and his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And what are they doing? Well, they go up to Mount Sinai. And we read there in verse 9 and 10, that they saw the God of Israel. But did they really see the face of the God of Israel? Well, what did they see? Let's read what it says. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It's the same idea. They saw the God of Israel, but and yet they don't actually see the God of Israel. They see what's under his feet. And then you see Moses is told later on, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And that's exactly what we find then in this passage in Isaiah 6 with these seraphim. What are they doing? Well, they've each got 6 wings. And with 2 of those wings, they have to fly. But with 2 other wings, they're covering their faces. And with 2 other wings, they're covering their feet. Why are they covering their faces? Because even they cannot look full on upon the face of God as Isaiah views them. And they have to cover their feet because where they will go with their feet is not their own business to determine. But God alone must send them. That's how holy God is. What do I mean by holy? God is separate. God is pure. God is clean. God is righteous. God is all of these things. But then there's something else that is so dominant in this passage that we can't fail to notice it. The word seraphim literally means burning ones. Burning ones. And if you look at this passage and stand back from it, can't you see it's a vision of burning? There's smoke filling the house. There's the fiery seraphim. There's the burning coal. There's even the very shaking of the foundation of the house, which speak of something volcanic, something of burning majesty. This is the imagery of Mount Sinai that was similarly shaking and burning and smoking and trembling. This is the imagery of the burning bush where Moses is told, don't come close to this fire. Take off your shoes. Where you are standing is holy ground. Don't look at the fire. You cannot look full on at the face of God. So what do we mean by God's holiness? Well, to let it sink in, we need to dwell on this idea of fire. Fire. This is how God is presented and revealed to men and women. Our God is a consuming fire. In what sense? Do we mean that God's ability to create is such that he can light suns and stars, and he can form galaxies, and he can create volcanic eruptions, and that there's something, as it were, fiery about his physical creativity? Well, that may be true, but what we're really saying is this. In God's moral purity, there is this fieriness. There is this absolute purity about him. Because what we see here is more than the greatness of God. It's more than the raw power of God. It's more than the infinite and eternal lifted up majesty of God. We have the terrifying, and I use that word carefully, we have the awesome, the awful, holiness, righteousness, and moral perfection of God. And that's what terrifies Isaiah. It's not that God is great and he is little. It's not that God is powerful and he is so weak. It's not that God is immortal and he is merely mortal. It is that this God is burningly holy, whereas he, Isaiah, knows himself to be a sinner. That is the essence of the fear and the alarm of Isaiah the prophet. Another commentator, H.H. Rowley, puts it like this. That with Isaiah, it is not the consciousness of humanity in the presence of divine power, as if that weren't enough, but the consciousness of sin in the presence of moral purity. Now, I said at the outset that what we're trying to do is to present on these Sunday mornings a survival guide for Christians. And that title, Survival Guide, is somewhat apt. Because the first great lesson of survival is this. Left to ourselves, sinners as we are, we do not and cannot survive in the presence of this holy God. Brothers and sisters, dear, dear friends, please, lay hold of that. A man or woman or boy or girl, like any of you who is a descendant of Adam, cannot simply say, I can coexist with God comfortably and stand up and be myself and feel at ease. We can't. We can no more be comfortable in the presence of a holy God, sinners as we are, than dry sticks can be comfortable in the presence of a raging forest fire. Do you understand? And let me say this, for I must say it. This is why the judgment of hell is presented in the Word of God as a place of everlasting fire. It is because there in hell, which is a real place of which our Lord Jesus spoke often, the wrath of God burns ceaselessly against human sin. Isaiah will go on to say, chapter 33 and verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? You see, I could have come here this morning and said, I'm going to talk about God, and I'll give you a little talk about the properties of God, his eternity, his unchangeableness, his triunity, his various attributes of God I could have spoken about. But the Lord somehow led me to this passage to preach on what we really do need to know about God before discussing in a kind of academic sense what God is like. What is God like towards you and me as sinners, if we are still sinners? And the answer is that God is a consuming fire. And Isaiah knows that. You can tell he knows that, can't you? See his words in verse 5. Woe is me, for I am undone, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's enough to say for now that Isaiah is utterly convicted, principally through the awareness of his speech, his lips, and his sinful speech and the sinful speech of the people that he belongs to. He is convinced that he, along with all his fellow members of the kingdom of Judah, stands convicted and condemned of his moral and spiritual ruin. Like so many, like Samson's parents, back in Judges 13, when they see a vision of the angel of God, he feels like saying, I shall surely die, for I have seen the Lord. And that's the way it goes for sinners as we are by nature, whether you believe it or not. It's true. I say it again, this is not fake truth. I could almost say, as a man, I wish it were not true. And I could fake some truth that were not truth and say, it doesn't matter, God's not really like that. But that would be lying, because God says that his anger burns against sinners. But God doesn't finish there. And this passage doesn't finish there either, does it? There's a third thing we need to see, praise God. It's the grace of God. This burning coal is there on the altar. This is a picture of what God had commanded his people back in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. There all the regulations to God's people had been given as to how they should worship him. And it says in those verses, the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on the altar every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. You see, the people of Israel, whether they were in the desert or in Jerusalem, they knew that there was a tabernacle or a temple where there was a fire burning all the time. What was that fire supposed to be? It was a perpetual reminder to them of God's holy wrath which burns against sin. But notice this. What was on that altar? Burnt offerings. Peace offerings. Offerings that would satisfy the Lord's requirement that his anger must burn and consume what is sinful. And now you see what happens. From that altar of offering, one of the seraphim with tongs, you've probably seen it if you've seen a fire in a grate, hot coals, hot charcoal. You can't take it out with your hands. You've got to put a pair of tongs inside. You've got to pull out the coal with the tongs. It's so, so hot. And this angel holds the coal, the burning coal, right against the mouth of Isaiah. And probably before he realizes it, it's done. And he says, your sin is atoned for. This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. You see, the Lord who burns against sin is the gracious Lord who will cause his people that the fire should not touch them and harm them, because the fire falls upon another. The Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry, said this, Luke 12, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. What's he saying? The Lord Jesus is saying, I've come into the world to be an offering. I've come into the world to be an offering by fire. I've come that the wrath of God that justly burns against sinners should actually fall upon me, and therefore not upon my people. I am that live coal that is hot and burning. But Isaiah will not feel the pain nor the heat. But when he kisses that coal, his sin will be atoned for. The judgment of God taken away. Because God's holiness against sin that is so necessary is added to by his grace and his determination that he will forgive the sinner who falls down on his knees and comes to him in repentance and faith. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And that word atoned is the word really that means covered. Sometimes we talk about a debt being covered. Somebody owes several thousand pounds. They're in debt. And in the old days, debt meant a debtor's jail, perhaps. But along comes a loving, gracious benefactor who pays that debt on behalf of that debtor and covers the debt. And that man, that woman who was once owing so much is now free, because the guilt has been covered by the Lord himself. This great and holy God we've thought about is a gracious God. You know, an illustration that's probably quite useful. Sometimes when there's a raging forest fire and it's spreading quickly, it can be stopped if the ground that the fire is advancing towards is itself burned. I learned that a few years ago when one of our children had his fourth birthday. What he wanted for his fourth birthday was nothing more than a Ben 10 video. You know who Ben 10 is? He's a bit old hat now, but Ben 10 is a boy who can turn into various alien creatures and do battle with intergalactic superheroes. And one of these intergalactic superheroes comes and breathes fire all over the forests, setting them ablaze. And then Ben and his grandfather realize that if they actually set fire to the ground between them and where the fire is, the fire cannot spread over the scorched earth. It cannot reach them. The fire will be halted. There's a picture for you. The Lord Jesus becomes like that scorched earth for us. Can we put it like this? The ash, the products of burning and fire, surround God's people. They're sprinkled upon our lips. They're sprinkled around our souls. So that the wrath of God, the anger of God, cannot harm you if you are in Christ. The wrath of God that fell upon Jesus Christ at Calvary cannot consume the people that he has come to save and to call upon him. And so as I close, understand this. There are two possibilities. There are two possibilities in relation to this holy fire of God. Either they fall upon you. Either it falls upon you in its burning and consuming ferocity. Or else, in your place, it falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself takes that fiery wrath of God in the place of sinners. You can't have it any other way. What will you do? What are you doing? This is truth. This is not fake news. All this has been pronounced and declared and confirmed, made certain, generations and centuries and millennia ago, and history testifies to it. And the existence of Christian people everywhere testifies to it. And the word of God we've heard about already today testifies to it, confirms it, underlines it. You and I need to escape from the inevitable wrath of God against you as a sinner. How? You can't douse the flames. You can't throw upon the burning flames of God your own water and fire extinguisher of good works, of being nice, of going to church, of being respectable, of doing your best, of trying harder, of any of these things. There's only one. There's only ever been, ever will be one way that these flames will not harm you nor consume you. It is that Jesus Christ has borne those flames for you in your place. It is the only way. That is the only gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By God's grace, I pray that you believe that, and that for you it is the most important, necessary, wonderful truth that this world can ever deliver to you. May the Lord ensure that every one of our souls is saved by the gracious salvation, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.